25 or 30 years ago, I was exploring a rural area of central Kentucky, and out in the woods I came across an old abandoned church building. It was dilapidated, fallen in, just a few flecks of white paint on the old clapboard building. The yard was full of brush and small trees. It obviously had not been used for many years. Windows were broken out, but the door was open, so I went in and looked around. It was kind of a dismal scene. The only thing that indicated that it was a Methodist church building was that there was a stack of moldy, rodent-eaten hymn books suffering from water damage and various other damage. Well, I looked through the stack of hymn books and I found only one that was really usable. And I thought that maybe since the Methodists hadn't minded giving the rats and the mice the rest of them, they wouldn't mind giving a Baptist the last one. Just in the event that someone would object, I left a note there with my contact information. But I took the last hymnal that was there. And I'd like to think that the people who bought those hymnals many years ago were delighted that someone was taking them and taking that hymn book and using it in his private devotions for years to come. Many of the hymns in that book have become part of my Christian experience, and I love them very dearly. And while perusing that hymn book, I came to love even more the writings of Charles Wesley. In reflecting back upon that experience and how I acquired that hymn book, I've thought, now here, there was a preacher there were worshipers there, but perhaps the only testimony that remains is this one lone voice of Charles Wesley singing. And in a way, that is paradigmatic of the great events of the 18th century. What a preacher George Whitefield was. But who reads George Whitefield's sermons anymore? Very few. What a preacher and administrator John Wesley was. What a man Howell Harris was. John Sinek, these other great leaders of the 18th century revival. But you've never heard of John Sinek. But millions upon millions of people are singing the hymns of Charles Wesley. And of all the hymn writers who have lived, he well deserves to survive with gusto. In my opinion, he is the finest poet of the great hymn writers, and he also is a very fine theologian. Sometimes he is so biblical that he escapes his own Arminianism and really writes something very great. Now, the hymn that I'm to introduce is Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. It's a very fine work, and you can see if you open your program that it has, in fact, 18 stanzas. And it can, this, as you can see by the subtitle, is for the anniversary day of one's conversion. And so it's thought that Wesley wrote this 1 year after his own conversion. And so the first six stanzas are taken up with his personal expressions of praise for God's having saved him. Then the next six stanzas, which include the five that we usually sing, are a hymn of general praise to the Lord. So the first six are quite personal, and then he gets more general in his expression of praise to the Lord. And then with the final six stanzas, he turns his gaze outward and says, "Now, what I have enjoyed from you, Lord, let the whole nations enjoy." And so it may be helpful as we go through this to think of those three divisions. Let me read the first six for you, then we'll sing five, and I'll finish reading the text. Glory to God, and praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. On this glad day, the glorious sun of righteousness arose. On my benighted soul he shone and filled it with repose. Sudden expired the legal strife. 'Twas then I ceased to grieve. My second, real, living life I then began to live. Then with my heart I first believed. Believed with faith divine. Power with the Holy Ghost received to call the Savior mine. I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me, me he loved, the Son of God, for me he died. I found and owned his promise true, ascertained it of my part. My pardon passed in heaven, I knew when written on my heart. And now we've come to the part when we can join with Wesley and sing that we had 1,000 tongues to sing his praise. Next two stanzas are what I would think are pretty fine poetry for a hymn writer. In the 11th stanza, which is the conclusion of the general praise section, he says, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." And now in these final six stanzas, remember, he's praying that this great grace will be extended to the nations. "Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Look unto him, ye nations, own your God, ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. See all your sins on Jesus laid, the Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man. Harlots and publicans and thieves in holy triumph join. Saved is the sinner that believes from crimes as great as mine. Murderers and all ye hellish crew, ye sons of lust and pride, believe the Savior died for you, for me the Savior died. Awake from guilty nature's sleep, and Christ shall give you light. Cast all your sins into the deep and wash the crimson white. With me, your chief, you then shall know and feel your sins forgiven. Anticipate your heaven below and own that love is heaven." The next hymn that we're going to sing is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Besides the reasons that I've already mentioned, another reason that Charles Wesley is so consistently sung is that he wrote songs for the church year. And in other denominations, that is highly significant. This is a prayer to the Lord that was written for Christmas time and is now usually sung at Advent.
Thank you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness is one of the great atonement hymns of the faith, right next to Rock of Ages. And it expresses the same spiritual helplessness as that famous line, "Nothing in my hand I bring." The astonishing thing about John Wesley's hymn is that he translated it before he was saved. The actual author is Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the legendary leader of the Moravian movement, who composed hymns prolifically, possibly thousands. He created many in the middle of the worship service, spontaneously under the power of the Holy Spirit, which were preserved and written down by others. The Moravians had a fervent faith and sang passionate hymns on the cross, justification by faith, and Jesus' blood. During the months the Wesley brothers were crossing the Atlantic, headed for Georgia, they were captivated by the fervent singing of the group of Moravian believers who were on board the ship. On that trip, John mastered the German language just so that he could translate their hymns, and translated 33 of them. Through Wesley's intense meditation on these great themes of Scripture, the German hymns became a kind of midwife, assisting ultimately in his spiritual new birth. Wesley had been so obsessed as an Anglican with works righteousness, but as one writer notes, these evangelistic hymns he was translating became in God's hands the means of piercing the armor of his own theological prejudices. The original is given for you, although Wesley regarded only certain stanzas as suitable for congregations, as you see in the footnote. We will sing only the marked stanzas with the black arrows. The rest are for your contemplation. If you find there are stanzas you cannot sing, I encourage you to dig for all the treasures here that you do embrace, just as the scripture exhorts us to prove all things and hold fast to all that is good, true, and just. In our worship this morning, this hymn is our prayer of confession and of scriptural assurance, celebrating the triumph of Christ's blood atonement for us. Here we confess that we are sinners, yet ones who stand fully absolved. The hymn uses singular rather than corporate pronouns because, although we worship together, we will face our God alone. On the day the scripture calls great and terrible, that day of the Lord, when the universe is in flames and we no longer have even this frail flesh to clothe us, we who are in Christ will be found clothed with one garment alone. That is Jesus' righteousness. There is a rich bedrock of scripture underlying this hymn, multi-layered rock from both Old and New Testaments. In verse 6, we have a holy, meek, unspotted lamb proceeding from the Father's bosom. In verse 7, we have a mercy seat, more efficacious than that in the old tabernacle, one in which the blood of Jesus pleads for us, pleading better things than the shed blood of Abel. Abraham, in verse 13, looked forward to this blood covenant by faith, as do all of heaven's blood-bought hosts. Wesley cries out repeatedly, always with the burning heart of an evangelist, that the whole world will know Christ died for them. At length, he begs that the dead will also hear God's voice, recalling perhaps the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley and Lazarus coming out of the tomb. That's verse 24, the dead. He longs that the banished ones may rejoice and gain this righteousness. Who are God's banished ones but Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden by the angel with the flaming sword guarding the gate? And not only them, but all of us banished from God's presence for our sin. The hymn concludes with this striking contrast between Eden, with its sin, banishment, nakedness, and shame, and the cross, with its forgiveness, salvation, and restoration. There we are clothed by God, not with the skins of animals slain, as God did for Adam and Eve, but with the robe of righteousness of the Lamb of God slain for us, that righteousness which completely and alone is our eternal glorious dress.
Lover of my soul, of all of the thousands of hymns and poems that Charles Wesley wrote, many consider this one of his finest. It's been put in probably most hymnals, whether they're Methodist or other denominations. It was written in 1738, soon after Wesley's conversion. And it first appeared, you have the sense of that underneath the title, it first appeared with the full title, In Time of Prayer and Temptation, which gives you some sense of the context by which this great hymn was penned. It first appeared in the Southern Baptist Hymnal in 1850. We have Henry Ward Beecher has famously been quoted as saying, "I'd rather have written that hymn," referring to this particular hymn of Wesley's, than have all the fame of kings who ever sat on the earth. Quite a statement. It's more glorious. It has more power in it. I'd rather be the author of that hymn than hold the wealth of the richest man in New York. He will die after a little while, pass out of men's thoughts. What will there be to speak of him? But people will go on singing that hymn until the last trump brings forth the angel band, and then I think it will mount upon some lips to the very presence of God. What a tribute, Beecher, to this great hymn. Interestingly, when this hymn was passed from Charles to John, Charles wanted John's approval of the hymn. His brother did not approve of it. He did not want it put in the hymnals early on. He thought that it was too sentimental. And when you read the hymn, it expresses our deep love and the Savior's love for us. And there's nothing too sentimental given here. It's thoroughly biblical. But John had an initial problem with it. As we will sing the hymn, we'll see that at the heart of this hymn, what characterizes it is the believer's complete trust and confidence and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one, our Savior, who loves his people intimately. The Lord Jesus Christ is not presented here as one who is removed from us, one who is distant, but instead who has given his very life for us, and so that we can trust him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. The hymn is full of biblical imagery. And it's particularly drawn from the Psalter, all kinds of images from Psalm 46 and Psalm 91 and many, many other places. The first stanza, as we sing it, will describe the storm-tossed soul as it flees to find our rest in Christ. The beautiful images of the waters rolling and the tempest raging, all describing the kind of turmoil that a soul can go through, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us with a never-dying love. Themes from the Song of Solomon come through. Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. As well as then themes from the Gospel, particularly of John. One can't help think of the great high priestly theme, particularly in the context of temptation and prayer. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy and grace in our time of need. That kind of theme is reflected throughout the hymn. The second stanza presents Christ as our only refuge, our only fortress. There is no other. Themes that run through Scripture, particularly, I think, Psalm 46, where it presents God as our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble. Wesley interprets this psalm, I think, Christologically, not just in terms of the God of the Father of the Old Testament, but the one who has now met us in Jesus Christ, his Son. You have the sense that true saving faith here isn't just mere intellectual assent, but that which grasps hold of Christ and trusts him and finds all of our confidence in him. The third stanza picks up our believer's constant dependence on the Lord, our helplessness, an ongoing relationship of trust and dependence. Lo, I sink, I faint, I fall. And then he appeals to Christ to grab hold of him as he has promised to do. One can't help think of 1 Peter 5:7, where we're to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. It's only the Lord's strength by which we can live. Stanza 4 gives us a beautiful contrast between ourselves and our great Savior. I am all unrighteousness, full of sin. I am, he says. He presents the real problem that we have is unrighteousness before a holy God. The solution is now found in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth from John's Gospel. Everything I have, he has, and in him I meet my every need. He heals the sick. He leads the blind. Just and holy is his name. Not only does he inaugurate the kingdom and bring the healing and leading of the blind, but he is just and holy. He is righteous. I need his righteousness. He's more than merely a friend. He is my Lord. He is my righteousness. And so the fifth stanza concludes with the need answered for us, that we have grace, plenteous grace is found in him to cover all of my sin, so that in Jesus Christ we have everything that the sinner needs. As we sing this hymn, may it be indeed a challenge to us. Is this the Jesus I know? Is this the Jesus that I trust? Is this the one that I love? Can I say of him, he is lover of my soul, and in him I find all of my rest?
Thank you.
the name High Over All. This is a very important hymn that's been sung for many, many years in the Methodist Church. Many a Methodist minister, we're told, has especially quoted that last stanza, number 7, that we'll sing in a few moments at their death. Happy if my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. There's a heart-moving story of a young girl in London many years ago, a 7-year-old who was in a terrible accident. She was burned. And there was not much they could do for her but to wait out of her time on earth. She had been taught the hymn, this particular hymn, in Sunday school. And as she sat in the ward with all the patients there, it was told that she began to sing the beginning of the hymn, Jesus, the name high over all. She never finished all of the verses, and then silence surrounded her again, and all you could hear, they say, was the ticking of the clock. And then as she was beginning to take really her last breath, she began to sing that verse 7, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. And she breathed her last, proclaiming the gospel even to those who were in that very room. From beginning to end, this hymn focuses on the glories and the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first stanza reminds us that he is Lord over all. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of providence. He has a name higher above anyone else. We're reminded of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We're reminded of Colossians 1, that he is creator and Lord, supremacy, preeminent in all of creation because he is the creator. We're reminded of Hebrews 1, where even angels are mentioned in stanza 1, where he has a name above every name and he's greater than the angels. He is the Son. And so stanza 1 reminds us of who Jesus Christ is. Stanza 2 moves to proclaim him as Lord of redemption. He has a high name in the area of salvation. His name, we reminded in Matthew chapter 1, that it shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His work scatters our guilty fears. He takes our guilt and removes it because of his work. He is our great Redeemer. He turns hell into heaven, judgment into salvation. Stanza 3 describes not only the removal of our guilt, but more than that, the power of sin over us. And both of these are important in terms of the application of salvation to us. Christ is our righteousness. We are justified before God because of him. But he also defeats the power of sin. And in stanza 3 speaks of the victory of Christ. He bruises Satan's head from Genesis 3:15, a theme that runs throughout the scripture. In our own state of powerlessness, he brings life from the dead. You can't help but think of Ephesians 2. Dead in our sins, under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God, because of his great love for us, raised us in Christ. Stanzas 4 and 5 then pick up the fact that, as we see in many of Wesley's hymn, because of who Jesus Christ is, it's a desire for him that all people know him. We don't just turn inward and say, Jesus is mine, but we turn outward and we proclaim the gospel to all so the glory of Christ may be embraced. He wants people to experience the riches of God's grace tied to the Great Commission. Stanzas 6 and 7 return to focus on the believer, our joy and delight in proclaiming him. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. Stanza 6, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. We as image bearers have many purposes of our creation. But certainly, in light of what Jesus Christ has done, Wesley captures it well, that our main business is to glorify the Son and to make him known. And then stanza 7 picks up that even in death, we are to take his name upon our lips, and in our death we are to die well. I think that's what's emphasized in stanza 7, so that in our dying we take his name upon our lips and we proclaim him to those who observe, as that little girl did, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord even in death. As we turn to sing this hymn, may, as we take his name upon our lips, may we, like Wesley, desire in our life and in our death to proclaim Jesus Christ and him alone.
Well, as we can see by the many texts that we have sung, Wesley was zealous for the praise of his God. He wanted to call upon all people everywhere to praise him. In fact, he wanted to call upon all creation, all historical events, everything that he had made to praise him. Even those things that are evil and continue in evil in this world will give testimony to the power and the grace and the greatness of God in the end. This next hymn that we sing is one in which he calls upon all the servants of God to praise him. He has in mind more precisely, of course, those who profess his name, but he calls upon nature also. In fact, he reminds us that nature itself is praising him. He reminds us that angels in heaven are praising him. And so he is calling forth for one great corporate body to praise the triune God who has saved us. It is built upon a couple of passages in the book of Revelation, in Romans, in Revelation chapter 5, and also Revelation chapter 7. And as we sing these stanzas in just a moment, we will notice how each stanza is a segue to the next. It introduces an idea that then is taken and is developed in a more full form in the next stanza, until we finally end with this great crescendo in verse 6. Let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power and wisdom and might, all honor and blessing with angels above, and thanks never ceasing and infinite love. And so it builds from all to all to never ceasing to infinite. And he certainly has in mind at least this scene in Revelation in chapter 7, where John writes, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And he said, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wesley believed that every Christian had a charge to keep. He believed that every one who names the name of Christ is called upon to witness to that reality of the redemptive event in their life, couching their personal experience in a knowledge of Scripture and a knowledge of the grace of God that has claimed us. Within his context, of course, he believed that if one were to fall from that, and he believed it was possible for a person to fall from a well-meant profession and from having received the grace of God through something that occurred within their life, they could fall away from that and be lost forever. While we do not share that particular confessional position, we certainly share his concern that the grace of God does change us, that the grace of God does cause us to persevere, and we realize that we do have a charge to keep, and we have warnings in Scripture that there are some who profess who will fall away, and those who are found without a vital faith in that day, God's soul will find no pleasure in them. But let us sing with the reality that God's grace will cause us to persevere. In fact, it is interesting that this hymn is built upon a commentary by Matthew Henry, that great Puritan who certainly did believe in perseverance but all of the saints, but believed just in that the saints will persevere. And there is a comment that Matthew Henry makes on Leviticus 8 that I'm sure Wesley read and paraphrased this particular comment for this hymn. Matthew Henry wrote, "We have every one of us a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an immortal soul to provide for, needful duty to be done, our generation to serve. And it must be our daily care to keep this charge, for it is the charge of the Lord our Master, who will shortly call us to an account about it, and it is at our peril if we neglect it. Keep it that ye die not. It is death, eternal death, to betray the truth that we are charged with." Can make sufficient comments on the hymn that we're going to close with today? Who has not sung this hymn with a great sense of it being their own personal testimony, their own sense of amazement? The verses move from, first of all, a great amazement at the fact that God, who is holy and just and righteous and poor and has threatened death upon sinners, would condescend to save sinners. The punctuation in the first verse in the original version shows this. It would go something like, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain for me? Who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And he moves from this expression of amazement then into a statement of the eternal purpose of God. He has us ponder the mystery of this that was in the purpose of God from the beginning, and he calls upon us to stop that because even the firstborn seraph, the highest seraph, the mightiest seraph, the one who knows the most about all the ways of God, in vain tries to sound the depths divine of wisdom. Then he begins our journey with Christ coming out of heaven, emptying himself for the sake of carrying on the salvific plan of his Father. And then it enters into our experience as we realize that when this gospel is preached, it finds us dead in trespasses and sins. And who cannot testify with Wesley when he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night." And then that moment when the gospel becomes alive to us, the clarity of Christ's atoning work for sinners presses itself upon our conscience, and we see there is hope for us. Our chains fall off. Our heart is free. We go forth and follow Him. And then, realizing that this change has brought about a union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are clothed in His righteousness, and even in the day of judgment, we can stand boldly there. Now, do not be afraid to sing, "Emptied Himself of all but love." We know we do not adopt the idea that Christ has emptied Himself of any of the essential attributes of deity, and Wesley did not believe that either. Wesley was powerful in his Orthodox Christology. He has an entire book of hymns devoted to creedal Christology, Chalcedonian Christology. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see," he wrote in another place. "Hail the incarnate deity." When he's speaking here about emptied Himself of all but love, he's talking about precisely fulfilling the Father's salvific desire for His people. He is saying that He has not come to condemn the world. He has not come to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He is proclaiming, "God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He is saying, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ came for the specific purpose of displaying to us the love of God by His saving death. And also don't be afraid to sing that "Thou, my God, should die for me." Wesley did that on purpose. He has some hymns that are mighty powerful presentations of the unity of the divine nature and the human nature in one person, so that we have a bleeding and a dying God that is giving us salvation. So let's enjoy the mystery of this. Let's join in the praise as we celebrate the reality that our salvation is secure because God Himself has procured it through the death of His eternally generated beloved Son.
Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we conclude this rich time of worship, our hearts are full. Full of gratitude and thanks for these songs. Truly every good gift is from above. And we praise you for our risen, ascended, exalted Christ, who has given gifts such as these to the church, to the body of Christ, to equip us and prepare us for service and bring us to maturity. Our hearts are full of the word about Christ by the means the Holy Spirit has given to us, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our minds are saturated by the word of Christ. And I pray that these words may simmer on the back burner of our minds throughout this day and this week, and so refresh and renew and shape our thinking that we may not be squeezed into the mold of the culture that surrounds us, but instead result in a worldview and a way of thinking that will advance the cause of Christ and his kingdom and his blood and his righteousness. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.